Worship. I don't know about you, but I felt very uplifted. Before we begin, I see we have quite a packed church. I don't expect too many more people, but as an experiment for myself, I'm curious, how much more space and capacity do we really have in this building? If there is enough room for one person to sit next to you, raise your hand. I'm not going to count the front row just because I like that clear. Thank you, Patty. Keep them up. Okay, we got one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13. We have space for 13 more people. I see a little hand over there. Maybe 13 and a half more people. So I encourage you guys to be praying for people to bring those 13 folks in this church. And that God would show us what we need to do next, if we need to get a new building or something, so that you guys aren't like sardines in here. I mean, I'm my love language is physical touch, but I know that's not the case for everybody. I'm sure you guys would all appreciate a little more space. Why don't we have one more word of prayer before we begin? Father in heaven, we praise you as our great and mighty Savior, that no one is too far. This world is not too far gone for your hand to save, but we do know many are turning away from you, and many are taking their final breaths without a note of reverence for your Godship. And Lord, we ask that we could be sent to people before they take their last breath, that we may give them a final message of the gospel, that they would see your beauty and the emptiness of the world, and be drawn to you in faith. Lord, this morning as we meditate on your calling of grace, we pray that you would put a fire in our bones, that like Jesus, we can say, zeal for your house has consumed us. And we pray that we would be more equipped and ready to be your messengers in this world, your ambassadors of grace. Thank you, Lord, for this calling. This privilege to work with you. And we thank you that this morning is a morning of hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. There was a beautiful story, yet tragic. I believe it was the 90s. No, no, no. 80s. During President Reagan's presidency. And there was a plane that went down in the Hudson. And most passengers lost their lives. But there were a cluster of them hanging on for dear life, hoping that they could survive the cold long enough for rescuers to come. And in the meantime, there had been a huge blizzard. All the businesses, all the downtown businesses, corporations had sent their people home because the snow was so bad and dangerous. And because of that, there was a whole lot of people who saw all these folks struggling for their lives in this icy cold water. But they were watching with helplessness because they had no idea what they could do to save these people's lives. But there was one gentleman who was walking on his way home. I guess he missed the bus or something, and all the taxis were taken, but he was standing on the shore watching this tragedy take place. When he begins to strip off his work suit, his professional clothing, and he dives in. Why? Because while most had been saved, there was one more woman. A helicopter had come and was trying to get this loop around her so she could put her arm in, put her body in, and be hoisted out. But her body had become so numb, so weak, that there was no strength to even hold on. And so she was sinking and coming up and sinking and coming up and sinking and coming up. It was a matter of time. There was no time to waste. And so this man dives in and he swims about 20 feet. She wasn't far from shore, but he swims about 20 feet and he helps this woman get to shore. He saved this woman's life and he swam back. It is one of the most, it's the video is on YouTube actually. It's a powerful thing just to watch, because anyone who's done cold water therapy in the shower knows cold is not comfortable. But this man, he risked his life to save this woman who he didn't even know. Now, much like in this instance, we live in a world where the hearts of many have grown numb to God, and they are sinking. They are hopeless, and yet they are attempting to stay afloat. Everybody wants to live. That is our natural inclination. But they are sinking and floating and sinking and floating. And there is not much time left for these people. Some, there's less time than others. And in this world, numb to the gospel, numb to the righteousness and authority of Jesus, he sends you as the one who's willing to strip their lives of anything cumbersome, of sin, of comforts, of material possessions, to dive into their world and bring them to safety in faith. We are the ones who are sent, just as Jeremiah was sent. Jeremiah was a young man living in a very special time. If you know the king that was alive during his time, his name was Josiah. Josiah. Does anyone know what Josiah is notable for? I'll get some hands up. If you're bold enough, I hear some whispering. I'm sure you're all right. I don't know what you said, but Josiah was known for beginning his reign at the age of 8. He was a young boy. Jeremiah grew up during the happy times of spiritual revival under King Josiah, who by Jeremiah's calling was about 21. They weren't too many years off from each other. What had led to this revival is interesting. For a century before, there had been righteousness brought in by a righteous holy king, but that was dashed by King Manasseh. And through Manasseh's carelessness of God, the book of the law was lost. It was mishandled and misplaced. And it wasn't for decades later that a priest found it in the sanctuary as they were cleaning and repairing upon King Josiah's command. As they were cleaning, they find this book, astonished. Because this isn't a small piece of literature. This isn't an appendix, a dictionary. This isn't some light work. This was the foundation of the kingdom's organization, what kept them with God. And for decades without that, the people had gone uninstructed of how to live righteously. Uninstructed. And today we know what that is like. A world uninstructed in the ways of righteousness has been crumbling, has been hurtful, has been suffering. But they found this book. It was recovered, and it stirred Josiah's heart with fervor. It was full of exhortations and warnings, and he was shocked to read this for himself. And so he immediately began teaching this, having the priest teach this to the people, and there was a widespread revival and reform. And this reform averted the judgment and captivity under Babylon for just a time. But this time of captivity was nearing, when Israel would learn a lesson in discomfort, what God had desired to teach them in favorable circumstances. But many, such as Jeremiah, hoped this revival would hold firm. Unfortunately, it didn't. Go to chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 11, 12, and 13 is identified the specific straying that the nation of Israel had taken. Verse 11, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I've always been very interested in this text because I think this is so applicable to today. If we are to sin, it's because we've fallen into one of two temptations: to believe that we will find a fountain of living water outside of God, whether it be money, power, stability and routine, relationships, you name it. We'll look for a fountain in those places. Or we fall into another ditch, and that is hewing out cisterns for ourselves, building a life around unrighteous habits, unrighteous people to fill ourselves. But God wants to fill us. And so what makes us so awful is that we live a life trying to be full, always coming up empty, always sinking again. This is the context that Jeremiah was raised into. Though there was beautiful revival, the years came where idolatry arose and overwhelmed the nation. Because while a revival had taken place in a small group, a remnant of Israel, the multitudes were unmoved, indifferent, cold, living under a routine. Specifically, what it's in Jeremiah 3:16 kind of sums up the culture, the religious culture of the people. And I'll explain in a moment what this really means. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. Now, doesn't that sound strange to you? The ark of the covenant is going to be, no one's going to miss it? When it's such a pivotal part of God's people, a pivotal example of the gospel? Why? It's because of verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called what? The throne of the Lord. We'll pause there. What was wrong with the religious culture is they thought they were God's chosen people just because they had the ark in their possession. Much like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They believed they were accepted by God and had the top of their spiritual game just because they knew a lot and because they had been promoted to positions of authority. All these external man-made, human things that could be done with human capacity. But God here is saying there will come a time for you, Israel, where you're not going to be finding your confidence in the fact that the ark is around you. Your confidence is going to be that your heart is my throne. That's what God really wants. That our heart should be his throne. That we get off and anything else gets off, and that he rules and he reigns. Because he's a loving, just, righteous king. A righteous king. And I love how God approaches Israel in this low, low spiritual state where they are slaves to their sin, to their vices. Turn one chapter to chapter 2. We're going to read verse 2 and 5. He comes to Israel like a lover, a husband, who once shared bright, happy honeymoon seasons. The honeymoon phase, right after marriage. Hopefully, if you were married, you had that phase before reality set in, when you realized how different you guys were. And you'd have to work that out. But here, God does not come as a top-down, overpowering king, but he comes as a lover. Verse 2, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Now, doesn't that sound like the beginnings of relationship? You want to go wherever your beloved goes? Follow him anywhere. You could be the most uncomfortable situation, but if your hands are clasped, you're happy. That is what God had experienced with Israel. But then we come to verse 5. They have strayed, and instead of, again, like drilling into them and criticizing him, he asks a question of reflection. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless. This is the approach of love, right? You don't just barrel in saying, you did this thing to me. You're so awful. You're so terrible. Because you want to remain the connect, keep, maintain that connection. And so God teaches us in a way how to handle conflict. He comes in with questions. What went wrong? And I think it's interesting here. He says they went after worthlessness. Isn't that descriptive of the pursuits of today? After worthlessness. People will center their entire lives around things that will not take them past the grave. And that is their greatest love. Worthless. And it makes us worthless, not in terms of value to God, but in terms of being able to contribute to the blessings of the world. There's nothing to give. All we have to give is what we have received from God. So if you are constantly putting empty things into your life, you're going to be empty, you know? And so God is coming to Israel, trying to get them thinking, what went wrong? Was it me? Answer's obviously going to be no, and it's going to call them to think about themselves. My brother John Mark is looking for a place to seat. Sorry to call you out, brother. greetings. Hope you find some room here. Might need to be praying about a new building, folks, soon. I don't know. Sorry for the distraction. You can come on up front. So likely Jeremiah had friends who were experiencing this on-fire revival where they were repenting, they were turning to the Lord, but then also friends who were pretty ambivalent. They were going on as business as usual. And so Jeremiah's call was a call of repentance because it's Israel's sins that is what was bringing on the coming captivity. It was never God's plan for them to be captive, right? God wanted to free them and liberate them. But what do you do with, how do you teach someone who is unteachable? How do you teach someone who doesn't fear God? What is God to do when they believe they are untouchable to him and they can do as they please? That's a dangerous, scary place to be spiritually, especially if you're going through the religious routine, thinking all is well. What do you do but you let people reap what they have sown? And that is what is about to take place. But God doesn't want it to take place, so he sends warnings. And the reason why the book of Jeremiah is so big is because there were so many people he needed to connect with. There are, first, the book outlines the sins, then the coming judgment and a warning. Then God sends messages to the king, the political leaders, the priests, the religious leaders, to the people. Then he reminds them of his faithful covenant to them that he would never break. Then he comes back to warning more people. Then he warns the nations that would attack Israel and judgment that would come on them for what they've done. And so this book is all about, it's one big stop sign at the edge of a cliff. And there's all sorts of people, they are inching towards it. And God's saying, please stop, please stop, please stop. You know the wages of sin is death. So turn around and accept the gift of eternal life. That's what this book is all about. Talking to stubborn people about a very good message. So now we come to Jeremiah 1, where we have our scripture reading in Jeremiah 4 and 5. So again, this young man had grown up in a season of revival, but he saw idolatry and sin rising again. I imagine it broke this kid's heart, because he knew the joy he had found in God. Just to see his neighbors and religious leaders having a care in the world and yet acting like everything's all right. Very demoralizing. But he was not a weak young man. If you look at verse 1, we find a very important detail about this young man. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. His father, Hilkiah, was a what? He was a priest. He was a holy man. He was a man teaching the law to people who were hungry for something greater. And so Jeremiah got poured into so much. So as he was raised, he was trained in the ways of God, and he was strong. And God knew he could trust this young man with this message of warning and hope. He had been trained. Verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. This little prologue is pretty interesting to me because it's not sending forth a particular message, but it's showing God's faithfulness. Because you know how many years elapsed over the reign of these kings mentioned in verse 3? It's 40 years. 40 years. God had taken this young man. He gave him a mission. He gave him a promise to sustain him. And it carried him 40 years. Do we have any 40-year-olds in the house? I have people in their early 40s. It carried him long, carried him far. And now we get to the meat here. Verse 4 and 5, the beginning of this call. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. We'll pause there. What a marvelous way for God to introduce his calling to you. God introduces himself in a variety of ways in the Bible. All sorts of ways. Think of Moses in the burning bush, very miraculous. You think of Abraham hearing the voice and being directed to the stars. You know, there's very many ways he's been introduced. But he begins by introducing himself as creator. And in fact, the one who knows Jeremiah more intimately than anybody, than even himself. He is the one who knit him together in his mother's womb, which I think is apt language, as under a microscope, you could the way babies form in the womb is the cells coming together and taking shape and being organized. And as they come together in shape, you have this beautiful little baby that's born. And he's saying, Jeremiah, that was me. My hands were all in your situation of you being born. And he also says, before you were born, I had consecrated you. Now, do you know what the word consecration means? It means to separate. Kind of like in marriage. Two people consecrate themselves to each other, and they separate from everyone else. You cannot have marriage unless there is separation. They are oppositely opposed ideas. So God is saying, I consecrated you. I separated you far before your parents planned anything. I was planning something because I know you. And I want to do something through you. And he gives a specific consecration at the end of this text. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Could you imagine? You know, he could have been like 15. Can you imagine a 15-year-old being tasked to call the global Adventist church to repentance? I mean, it's possible now with Zoom and internet and everything. This young man was tasked with that mission for all the cities, all the towns, all the political leaders, all the religious leaders, the neighbor down the street. He was the one. I'd be intimidated. But it's interesting. Unlike Moses, when he was called, he didn't really want to go, and he made up all these excuses. All Jeremiah says to this is a word that indicates his humility and his reverence for God's call. All he says is, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. He's like, who am I to go out to do this marvelous work? There's many others. I don't have the skills. And God just responds in verse 7. The Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Jeremiah doesn't talk the rest of this chapter. All God said, he didn't argue with him. With Moses, he was very, very patient with Moses. It's interesting how God tailors his approach to each of you. But here, all he does is he reiterates the command. He doesn't offer any more encouragement, but that it's going to be accomplished. He gives the command again, and then he goes and gives encouragement. The calling has been made clear, but now it's encouragement that it will be successful. As far as what he's been asked to do. Verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Ah, what a promise. I am with you, so you'll be successful. I grew up as a young man in a very evangelism-centered church. When I was 13, my youth pastor got people going out, passing out literature after potluck. So I sat there after potluck, soaking up my food coma, when he would come in and say, "Hey, brother, do you want to come out with us?" And my flesh would say, "Nope." But in my mind, the Spirit was like, to choose this inactivity over a mission of hope, giving the gospel, is not going to be healthy for your spirituality. It's like, I know better. So I went by principle, and we go out on Sabbaths. I'd be nervous until we got to the first or second door, and then I was just blessed. And then a few years later, I was sucked into the Cole Porter world, giving books door to door, and I'd go 5 summers passing out books. And so I was not a great canvasser either. I was middle of the road. I was not a great literature pastor outer. But I kept doing it because I saw God kept using me. God kept using me. And by the time I was 18, I graduated high school. I worked in a youth program, a 3-week discipleship program that I had once been a student of, and I was an apprentice, essentially, under one of my mentors. Fantastic experience. Following summer, I get a call to be the head leader for one of these discipleship groups. And I was 19. I was going to be in charge of 17 teenagers and 4 or 5 young adults. How many of you would think, they were just a couple years younger than me, and yet, that would not be my first, and I wasn't the first choice. I wasn't the first person he called. I was the last person he called, because I said yes, and no one else was available. And that was a powerful year. Did I have everything I needed to carry that discipleship training program on my shoulders? No, you better believe I did not. But God paired me with people who we complemented each other. And it was a powerful summer where kids gave their lives to Jesus and experienced God for themselves. Here we have this young man, not sure he has what it takes to do such a wonderful calling. He just wants it to be done well. And God says, "Don't worry about it. I will be with you." He specifically says, "Do not say you're a youth. Don't even think about it. Don't worry about it. Don't be nervous." And it is true. That's a really important principle. When you have been accepted a call of God, do not dwell on your incapabilities. Do not meditate on the resources you do not have. Do not worry about the skills you have yet to obtain. When God has called you, you follow. Because age has never been a limitation for God. Jeremiah was a teenager. Moses was 80. Abraham was 75. The disciples were teenagers and maybe some young adults. Queen Esther was young. And Deborah was older, the prophetess Deborah. And the list goes on. Age has never been a limit or an advantage for God. And yet all these folks, different folks, many who have been called did not believe they could be chosen. They did not believe they could be chosen. Abraham, he said, I have no heir, just Eleazar. Moses said, I can't speak. How am I going to introduce myself? They don't know me. Jacob said, I'm second in line. So I have to deceive my father to obtain the promise. Saul, he told Samuel, but my tribe is the smallest. In essence, he's saying, I'm not important. My tribe's not important to anybody, and I'm like at the bottom, so I'm even less important. Barak in the book of Judges, I need Deborah, because I'm not favored as spiritually as much as she is. I need her to come with me before I go into battle. And then Gideon, he said, God has forsaken us, and I am the lowest in my family. In other words, I'm the least respected in my family, and you're calling me. And there's David. His family wrote him off. He didn't even get the chance to ask if he believed. He just left out. You have Solomon. He said, I know little. I'm like a child. I don't know how to go out or come in. And you have Peter. When Jesus worked the miracle of the fish, Peter fell to his feet and said, I am too sinful. Leave me. And then there's Timothy. He said, he's young. And Paul told him, don't worry about your youth, right? They're going to listen. They're going to listen. So many who were called didn't immediately have this confidence that they could do what God had given them a task to do. I imagine they saw all its entirety, and it was a lot of pressure. It was a big responsibility. They weren't just being like, well, God's going to figure it out eventually, so let's go. No, they felt this weight, all of them. All of them. And the only question they had to answer was, will you follow? Will you come? And so, as an end time people, the Lord has called us as well to be messengers. As those who've been saved by Jesus, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 calls us ambassadors, entrusted with the message of reconciliation to the world. How are we to prepare for such a calling? How are we to be ready to, like Jeremiah, to just go? Or like Isaiah, to say, here I am, Lord, send me. I don't know if you are ready today. What kind of person can just say yes to him with no attachments to anything else but him? That's what it takes. That's what we need. And so we will be exploring the book of Jeremiah over the next few Sabbaths, because it's my desire to be more ready, to be a light in this dark time in Earth's history. I want to see people give up their vices and find hope in God and righteousness. And so I asked myself in reading this story of Jeremiah's call, what if I've been looking at qualifying for God's service wrong? Now, I know I'm here. God has taught me that I don't need to have it all together to be his leader, but be willing. I'm a poster child for that in my view. It's happened over and over again. You know, I have my lopsidedness, just like anyone else, in terms of skills and capacities. But yet there had always been this nagging voice that says, no, don't go forward. You're not going to do well enough. You're going to embarrass yourself. You're going to lose people's respect. And no one's going to want you to be anywhere close to them providing spiritual insight or support or anything. What a crazy voice, right? But I experienced that as a freshman in college at Walla Walla. And so I was viewing qualifying for God's service wrong. My confidence was based on strengths and resources. Did I have enough spiritual knowledge, fervor, charisma? Did I know someone who could give me answers to the questions I have? Did I have books? My confidence was based on what I could provide for myself. But God's promise is applied to my human limits. Just as in all the names I mentioned, who felt like they could not be chosen. God's promise was applied to their human limits. To Moses, to Abraham, God says, I will supernaturally get you guys a child. To where he was incapable, God made a promise to show himself capable. To Moses, he said, I can't speak, I won't be respected, da-da-da. That's where God's promise landed. And that's where God revealed himself most powerfully. And the list goes on. Now we come to Jeremiah, a young man who has not been trained in oratory skills. And he's asked to speak to the most elite, to the most common. And all he has to hang on to is that God is with him. But have we ever had any other promise for our hope to depend on but that God is with us? The weight of sin crushes humanity in condemnation. All we have is dependence on the Savior who has cleared our record of sin by his blood, who has blotted out our transgressions and called us to himself. All we have is what he can give. And so I want you to think, if you ever have moments where you know God's convicting you to step out and be an ambassador for him, and you have a voice that is saying anything holding you back from that, I encourage you to think, yes, you know, pursue excellence, but ultimately, remind yourself, my limits are God's leverage. My limits are God's leverage. The calling has never been about what you can do without him, but what he can do in you. That is good news. That is the gospel. Whether it's going out as a missionary, visiting a neighbor to bring some encouragement, meeting someone at the gas pump to provide literature, it's not about your human capacities, but it's about God's infinite capacities working in you, a willing vessel. A willing vessel. In the life of Jeremiah, we see the gospel so clearly because he was not chosen for his human potential, but he was chosen by grace. He was chosen in spite of his emptiness, his lack. And because of his training, he was ready to say yes. He was ready to say yes. Romans 8, 4 and 5, to me, describes an attribute of this young man that made him prepared to receive this mission. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We'll continue to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. What Jeremiah had that was so important to enable him to carry out this holy calling was that he had his mind set on the Spirit. I think it's Philippians, it says, or Colossians 2. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid in Christ in God. He had set his heart on Jesus and the things of eternal weight, of import. And consequently, his heart and mind had no thought for the things of the flesh, which bring death and decay. And particularly a hostility to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He had an open heart. And so it is with God's people today. As a remnant movement, we are not a remnant because we believe the Sabbath. We are not a remnant because we have what we believe is a proper belief in the state of the dead or the sanctuary or this, that, and the other. We are the remnant because we set our minds on the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. There is no other measurement. And that is piercing. There's nothing to hide behind. Are you set on the Spirit? Are you filled with the joy of the Spirit, the peace of the Spirit? Have you given yourself to God? Or have you still been stuck and nestled in and comfortable in the things of the flesh? Now the remnant, because they follow God, they discover the truth. But we are made ready to give the end time message, not just because we know it, because we read it in the SDA commentary or the Fundamental Beliefs book or an Amazon Amazing Facts Bible study. We're made ready because in the quiet time with Jesus, we said, God, please fill me. Help me give myself fully to you. I don't want the world. There's nothing in it. You are the glorious God, the King of this world, and I want to worship you in everything I say and do. That's what makes the remnant ready. What does Revelation say? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What is that testimony? A testimony of experiencing grace, being transformed by the Spirit. Because where the humanity is weak, this God is strong. I believe it's Micah. It says, not by might or by power, but by the Spirit. Acts 1:8, when the Spirit comes, you will receive power. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways. Do you see a pattern here? All we have is to depend on God, to be chosen by grace. And in a way, Jeremiah is even a type of Jesus, and the gospel is expressed in his life because he was called to a people who would deny him, deny God. He was imprisoned. He was lonely. He was slandered. People tried to assassinate him. It's not good. Just like Jesus, he came to this world to walk with us. He skinned his knee as a kid just like us. He got a cold. People didn't like him. People talked behind his back. People tried to kill him. But he walked his path to the cross, to the grave, and ascended to heaven. So that grave is empty. That grave is empty. And then it's a sobering calling I'm still honestly trying to grapple with and relate to, that we are called to the kind of love Jeremiah was tasked with, to spread a message to people that would hate us. And Jeremiah wasn't even talking to the nations. I mean, he had a message for the nations, but primarily, who was this to? The house of God, God's own home, his people. And I believe God will also use us to call each other closer to Christ and away from the world. But we can only do that if we are set on the Spirit and not the flesh. There's nothing more dangerous than giving a spiritual message or a religious message with the spirit of the flesh. It's dangerous. That's very dangerous. So to wrap up here, humanity does things different than God. When it comes to choosing an acceptable, sufficient person for the calling, humanity looks to the most experienced. But God looks to the most teachable. Man looks to those who have the best connections. God looks for those who are most connected to him. God looks for those who are the most, or humanity looks for those who are the most popular, well-known, and trusted. God looks to those who know him the best, who have made themselves popular in the presence of God in the secret place. Humanity looks for people to validate them before they will go forward. God looks for people who will just lean on his validation of them. Works very different with God. And that's good news. Because that means each of you have been formed with purpose. As it is in Jeremiah 1, I will read this, and I invite you to consider this as an application to yourself. Before I formed you, Bonner's Ferry Church, in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to the nations, a witness to the nations. So because God has formed us and consecrated us and given us a mission, every day has extraordinary purpose. It may be the most mundane schedule you have, but God has made you with a distinct purpose. You, not the person next to you, not me, but God has consecrated you before you were born for something great. Not because you're great, but because he is. Remember there was an instance, I was at my first church, and I learned that one of my members broke their knee. They slipped on the ice. Very painful. And she was then recovering at a senior home. And I was tasked to go visit. So I went, but I had been told that her brother had deeply discouraged her, saying that this happened because she was in sin and that she was downcast. Now, I'd later find out that wasn't really the case. There was a miscommunication. But I sat in my car wondering, how am I going to encourage this woman? Can I do it? Do I even know enough? I'm so young. You know, that's a really deep theological error to come out of. It's so emotional. It's not just logical. It's both. And I thought, how am I going to do this? And God just said, go. Go now. Just get out of your car and walk in. So after praying and thinking a while, I was like, that's it. I just have to go and trust that the Lord is going to give me the words I need as I step forward. As soon as I stepped out of my car, I felt confident. As soon as I stepped out. So I go into her room, I bring my guitar with me. We're chatting. I discovered that the conversation I was told she had with her brother was not exactly that. But she was still, you know, in pain. And I sang a song for her. And she recorded it, actually. And years later, she'd share it with me again because it meant so much to her. Why do I share this story? It's not to make me look good or anything, but to show you in your moments of you feel the least capable, God is the most capable. We need to flip on its head how we think about what it means to qualify for the calling of God. It's the areas of weakness where he wants to grow a garden of miracles. You know, which is so exciting. That means you're not limited by your weakness. That's kind of what you want to lean into. Because that's where God wants to work. He wants to remove all the human possibility for people to say, well, that was just because they're so good at that one thing. No, God calls people into places where they're not that skilled. They're not that skilled. Now, does that mean we don't need to train and educate ourselves and strive for mastery? No, it does not. But in all the stories of the scripture, human limits have been the leverage of God to make himself known to a world that does not believe in him. And that the calling has never been about what you can do without him, but what he can do in you by his grace. And that is a reality-defining truth there. So where do you need that grace to be applied? Where do you need to be made whole? This church, oh, I can feel it. I can feel it. There are people who are ready to give a message of hope to someone who needs it. God's not asking you to be a great orator, a great Bible studier. He just, as he gave to the commission of the disciples, he's asking you to teach people what you have been taught. You have what you need. Bonner's Ferry Church. And I pray every day that the Lord sends you out to share that message with people. Because you have been chosen by grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this encouraging message. Lord, we want to light up this world. We want to break down Satan's kingdom, Lord, with the truth that it would illuminate people's minds, that light bulbs would go off, and they'd be freed from enslavement to sin and selfishness and fear, and find freedom and faith in Jesus. So we pray that you pour out your Holy Spirit over us, God, that we would be a fireplace where people encounter you and are on fire for Jesus. And Lord, this building it's pretty packed tight.
Now, we aren't this tight every Sabbath, but Lord, we would love to be so full that we need you to open up an additional location. God, we know there's precious people in this community. And before many take their last breath without you, please send us to them, God. Please send us to them to remind them who Jesus is. Or maybe tell them for the first time, please send us, Lord. And for all who are willing to receive this task by the grace of God, not your own strength, I invite you to say in the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. If you please stand for our final song, Ancient Words. Ancient Words.